Would you pray with me again, please? Father, we lift up to you your church here. We ask that your hand of blessing would be on Graham and that we would bless people throughout the area and around the world. Again, Father, we pray that you would especially anoint our service tonight. I, Father, again pray for Israel, and we are commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So would you put your angelic armies around that besieged nation that you love and that you're not done with? And I would even pray for the enemies of Israel and of the church, Hamas and others, that you'd open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, that they might see your glory in the gospel of Christ. Now, Father, open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of your word, please, in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus, a little book that we've spent several weeks in, talking about the reality of how the church ought to operate. That there are qualifications for elders and church leaders. That there are the commands to every age group of people to do good works. As Jesus said, his plan of evangelism was partially covered when he said, "Let your light so shine that people will see your good works and glorify my Father who is in heaven." I'm suggesting that in chapter 3 this morning, we're saved not only to rejoice in our salvation, saved to serve, but we're saved to submit. Now, submit has been an unpopular term, but it's a Bible term. It's been a misunderstood term. It simply means that we are to line up in order. It was a Roman word that was used of the effectiveness of the Roman legions as they functioned in order. The ultimate illustration of submission in the Bible is God Himself. Listen to this. Among the co-equal members of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, well, the Bible says the head of the Son is the Father. And we see the Son submitting at times to the Father's will. We see the Holy Spirit submitting to the Son as He sends the Spirit. And in the mystery of the Holy Trinity, there is always equality, but there is this sublime example of what it is to submit, to line up in order. See, by the way, next week we're going to look at a very unusual little passage of Scripture. It's one chapter book. It's Philemon. And there's a guy named Onesimus whose very name means profitable, but he wasn't very profitable. He stole from his owner and took off. And talk about an example of submission. Paul said, listen, perhaps he took off for a while that you might have him as a brother forever. Because Paul led Onesimus to Christ in jail. And he says, if he owes you anything, lay that to my account. There's a picture of the gospel. Well, here's our key thought in Titus 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. So this brings us to what has, especially during COVID, been a controversial subject of the relationship between the Church of Jesus Christ and the government. How should the Christian submit to authority today? Well, I want to begin thinking about godly King David, who was on the receiving end of much evil from King Saul. Saul tried to kill him. Saul took his wife away from him. King Saul, the predecessor of David, made David live out in the woods and caves and on the run, even while David had been anointed to be the next king. There was a time when, as a young man and a skilled musician, Saul, because of his disobedience, had an evil spirit tormenting him. And they sent for David, this is interesting, to relieve him, to minister to him by playing with his harp. And so the scripture says, so Saul took a harp and played skillfully with his hand, and Saul was refreshed, that was physically, and was well, that is emotionally, and the evil spirit departed from him spiritually. But did Saul return kindness for kindness? No, he tried to kill David. And so there comes a time in which David had a chance to kill Saul. And Saul goes in to a cave to relieve himself, and the supporters of David say, now's your chance. Kill him. Kill him. And this is the reply of David on this first opportunity of his chance to kill the man that had hurt him so badly. He said, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, saying, he is the anointed of the Lord. Was King Saul doing what was right? No. Was his attitude terrible? Correct. But he was still the man that God had put to be king. I used to tell my children as they got to be teenagers and were on the verge of that fearful event for a parent, driver's license. I said, the day may come that you may get pulled over by a police officer. And maybe this officer's attitude is bad. And maybe he is really gruff. It doesn't matter. Your response is to respond to him as a police officer, because God has put him in that position. Well, there's a second time that David could have had Saul killed. God caused a supernatural sleep to come upon Saul and his armies. And one of David's right-hand men said, let's kill him! Let's kill him! And David's response is, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed? Sometime later, as Saul, because of his disobedience, was open to the influence of the demonic, he got wounded in battle, and he wants to commit suicide. And so an Amalekite man came by, and Saul said, kill me. And the Amalekite happily killed him. And then he went into David's camp and said, I killed Saul. And David's men would expect David to be very happy that finally the man that for years has bucked the plan of God, who has made life miserable for David. And David was not pleased that this Amalekite, he said, who are you that you would dare to touch God's anointed? It's one of several radical illustrations in the Bible that even though we may not agree with authority, we may not like authority's attitude, we honor God when we honor the authority that He has put in place. Thank you for that amen. I wondered if I'd get any or not on that point. All right, Titus 3, under this important subject, here it is in the New King James Version, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Let's read Titus 1. I read verses 1 through 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated and by others, and hating one another. Now at this point, and I don't have us do this often, when I preach a passage, I usually just stay in the passage and put the scripture, other scripture up on the PowerPoint, but I would like us to take the time to turn to Romans chapter 13. Those of you that are students of the Word will know that Romans 13 is that classic passage that tells us we are to obey the government because God has put them in authority, and that number two, we are to obey the government for the sake of our having a clear conscience. Let me just read, please, from Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now this morning, about 40 miles from here in Ionia, I drove past an officer of righteousness. And I quick looked down at my speedometer. And thank God I was going the speed limit, had cruise control. And I thought, you know, there is peace in the conscience and at times of obeying those who are officers of righteousness. But now this is a passage that was heavily disputed at times during COVID. When our churches were going through the divisive issue of, do we obey our governor? Do we obey the government? When she says that we have to stop meeting for a while or whatever, I'm going to suggest that as I've tried to learn what you did here at Graham, that you did what was right. I was serving two churches during over the stretch of COVID, and we stopped services for about 4 weeks in both. And then we came back and had our services under the guidelines that the state was recommending that we follow to not spread COVID. Now, had the government said, you can't worship at all, we had 1,000 people that were watching during COVID on the internet and extended our ministry. But had the governor said, you can't pray, well, that's a different matter. Had the governor said, you can't follow the word, but we felt like we were under a biblical command in this. Now, not everybody agreed. And I think the passage that was most persuasive to me is 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. This is just part of the passage, but it says, be subject. Again, here's our very same Greek word, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. The old King James says, obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And so it is that God says that the unsaved are watching, and our willingness to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, our willingness even to submit to the government, is a testimony to the world around us. Now, when do we submit authorities? Well, of course, if they directly tell us to disobey the Word of God. They tell us to abort our babies, isn't going to happen. They tell us not to pray, that in no form can we ever meet or worship. Well, then we must, with the apostles, obey God rather than man. And I'm sorry to say that there were churches that actually were worshiping God before COVID, but because of such a deep, divisive spirit over this issue, they no longer exist. It's as though God has blown the candle of their light out. When I was serving at a community church outside Ionia, 5 years ago, one of the guys came to me and said, "We can't obey the governor's command." And I said, "Well, right up to the point where she tells us that we can't obey the word, yeah, we should obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." He said, "What about Dietrich Bonhoeffer?" Now, if you don't know Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a Bible-believing, wonderful Lutheran pastor, a man of God, who was killed by Hitler shortly before the liberation. Hitler had had him imprisoned, and in prison he wrote wonderful books like The Cost of Discipleship. You say, why do you bring Bonhoeffer up, Jim? Because he was a part of a plot to take Hitler out. He, using his influence in the church, was actually a part of a plan to assassinate Hitler. And I don't have time to go into it all now, but he was under moral obligation to do that. That was actually right. The American Revolution has always been an interesting question among evangelical thinkers. Did we have the right to rebel against the crown in England? My answer is yes. The Bible says that not only do we have responsibilities to submit to the king, the authorities, but the king has responsibilities to protect and provide for the people. And in the American Revolution, King George said, "I'm going to tax you, but I'm not going to protect you. I'm going to tax you, but I'm not going to provide for you." And so this became a significant issue of Bible study and godly struggle among some of our godly founding fathers. When do we obey the government? In everything except right to the point where they disobey the word. All right, we go on with this theme of submission. How is it that we're right with God? Well, it's by submitting to his mercy. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." Let me stop and say that that's not talking about baptism. It's talking about the new birth, being born again. Verse 6. "Whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now here's the theme of the book of Romans. Being justified by God's grace through faith, we respond to God's mercy and we are saved. So here's your past. Once disobedient and hating. But here's the reality of the present. "But the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared." And in a little epistle that emphasizes that the church of Jesus Christ should be doing good works, the Holy Spirit speaks through Paul to emphasize, he saved us not because of works done by us, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. David, at one point, after finally being restored to his throne, with the heart of a great, merciful young man of God, he said, "Is there any relative left from the house of Saul that I might show mercy to?" And somebody said, "Well, there is a guy named Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth was crippled. His nursemaid had accidentally dropped him, and he's crippled in his legs. And now he's thinking, man, King David has all the power. He is going to kill all the family of Saul. And David sends for Mephibosheth. So I can just see Mephibosheth being carried to the palace of David, thinking, he's going to wipe me out. My dad did him dirty for years. And David says, I would like you to eat at my table and live in my palace and have all the benefits of being in my family. That is mercy. And that is what Jesus, the Bible says, has richly given us. It's interesting that earlier in the passage, God is called our Savior. Then it says, Jesus Christ, our Savior, one and the same. And that being justified by His grace, we might become the heirs of eternal life. We are to submit to the authorities. We are to submit to the mercy of Christ. That's why in Awana, some of you memorize, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And that we're saved by God's grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, so that none of us would ever dare boast. Well, the passage goes on to remind us that we are to submit to a priority of being people abundant in good works. I read verses 8 through 10. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, the opposite of the Christian loving God's mercy and motivated to do good works is a divisive person who allows himself or herself to get sidetracked by controversial things that aren't essential to the gospel. To get involved in genealogies and these different disputes and quarrels about the law and how it applies to us, we are to be people of grace. Amen? And we obey, we love Him because He first loves us. And 1 John says that even His laws are not burdensome to us. But there are those who, because of guilt or not clear understanding of what is essential to Christianity, stir up divisions. And so they should be warned. And then, patiently, they should be warned again. And then they should be separated from. They should not be allowed to be a leaven, a poison, infecting the body of Christ. That's submitting to God's command to not just look the other way, but to speak the truth in love. Again, Proverbs, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Galatians 6:1, if someone is overtaken in a fault, same word as sin, you are a spiritual, attempt to restore such a person in a spirit of humility, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Now, the Bible is abundant in its clarity that we are not saved by our good works, but we are people that are to be full of good works because of God's grace. And there's just dozens in the Old Testament. But I think of Moses specifically praying for those who opposed him. Oh God, he'd say, would you put on me the punishment that they deserve when they're actually opposing God? I think of the prophet Elijah, who was surrounded by the enemy, I think the Samaritans, and he was able by God's power to see them blinded. And he said, come this way, follow me. And so they've got their spears and their arrows and their swords, and they're just following the voice. He leads them into the presence of the Israeli army, and the generals say to Elisha, kill them, kill them, kill them. He said, oh no, we will not kill them. We will feed them. Take their weapons and send them on their way. And the scripture says they no longer came to war against Israel. I think we call that killing them with kindness. I see a prophet who needs a place to live, and a dear lady provides for him a room. I see a girl who was taken captive by Israel as a slave. No, not Israel. This would be up in Damascus. Her master was named Nathan. Nathan was a mighty man, but he was a leper. And this little girl became a witness. She could have been bitter. Man, I'm a slave to Naaman. She said, oh, that Naaman, my master, would know that there's a God in Israel who has the power to heal. And so Naaman, the military general, the leper, obeys God, is healed, and comes to praise God. It's not hard to find Bible examples of good works in the New Testament. Jesus said, give to those who do not have. I really appreciate the tool, the Jesus film that is now being produced by Crew. And it's been tweaked over the years, and it's been translated in more languages than any other film. And they claim that millions have come to Christ in the Jesus film. I used to have my students watch it and analyze it to see if there was something unbiblical about it. Now, of course, it's a film, so there's background things and that aren't clear in the scripture. But I remember a scene where Jesus is preaching about loving others, and somebody gives him an apple to eat. He didn't have lunch. And as he's preaching, he comes across a blind beggar, and he gives him the apple rather than keeping it for himself. Here's the greatest of good works, Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them. You think of Stephen, the first martyr, who is being stoned, and yet he says of the enemies of the cross, lay this not to their charge. I think Hamas and the enemies of Israel are incited by demons. Their longtime satanic opposition to Israel and Christians has an evil supernatural base. But we should pray for Hamas. We should pray that God would open their eyes. Lydia is one of several women in the Bible. She was a seller of purple. She was a business lady. But she helped organize a place for the church to meet. And she and others were known for their good works. Galatians says, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, or of the faith. We are to submit to God's command that we should specialize in being people that let our light so shine people would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Was it Jim Elliot or somebody else who said years ago, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You say, well, Jim, I'm just not sure what I could do in addition to what I'm doing in good works. Hey, how about bringing some Awana kids? You know, sadly, there are homes that they'll let us be the babysitter for the kids on Wednesday night, and we'll do it to bring them the gospel. And so you don't just invite them. You say, I'll be there to pick you up. Prison ministries around Lansing, visiting, writing letters. It's been a long stretch where many good prison ministries were not able, because of COVID, to physically get back in the prisons. But now, it's possible. There's Lansing Rescue Mission. Years ago, I just felt really compelled that not only could I love on kids in our Awana program and what our youth group was doing, but I wanted to go to something that was secular and not a Christian organization. I prayed about it. I went to Big Brothers Big Sisters and became a big brother. The guy who interviewed me said, "Why are you doing this?" I said, "Because I think God wants me to." He said, "Nobody ever said that to me before." He later on came to the church. He became a believer. It's my privilege to marry him to a godly lady in the church, and my little brother, Isaac. I'm sorry. little inner city kid, no dad on the scene. He prayed to receive Jesus. I look back at all the privileges I've had in ministry. The things that most bless me are the times that I've gone into prison to minister to people. Not the pulpit ministry or the counseling or the discipleship ministry among the church, but reaching out in good works. Would you pray about that? Lord, what would you have me do that specifically would adorn the gospel with good works? Well, final greeting from a man who was not only a strong preacher and writer and apostle and eventually martyr for Christ, but Paul was a friend maker. Look with me here in verses 12 through 15. "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." Now, he couldn't help but by the Spirit of God hit good works one more time. Look at verse 14. "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." In Romans chapter 16 and 1 Corinthians 16, Paul lists some 40 different names of men and women that helped him, or that he was praying for, or that were in prison with him. Because Paul was a man who cultivated friendships. You say, how do you do that? Proverbs says, those that would have friends must first show themselves to be friendly. And again, he says, devote yourselves to good works and greet those who love us in the faith. Now, Artemas, we don't know anything about. Tychicus was a man that was in jail with Paul. Zenas was probably an expert in Roman law, and he loved Jesus. Apollos was very articulate preacher, discipled by Priscilla and Aquila. And because Paul cares about his friends, he says, greet them or do this. And then we'll close our service after we worship in response with the most common of New Testament benedictions, grace be with you all. For years, I have been touched by a rather striking story. I don't remember where I read it, but I read it in print, and I wish I had more detail about it. But in England, years ago, a young couple got married. And probably because of his incredibly terrible background, he committed a heinous crime. A horrible crime. He murdered his wife. He was sent to prison for life. England, even back then, did not have capital punishment. And so he would spend his life in prison. In prison, some of the fellow inmates witnessed to him. And he responded to the grace of God. And he was saved. And then he got very serious about studying the Word. And he witnessed to other inmates. You don't have to know a lot to be able to be a witness or let your good works shine. He took, back then, what we'd call correspondence courses, and he got a college degree, and then he really felt compelled to study the Word more. He spent years, now we're talking like 20 years, he got a Master of Divinity degree from his particular denomination, which, as I recall, was the Evangelical Anglican denomination of Britain, the group that John Stott was a part of. And he becomes the unofficial chaplain of the prison. Now, he's been there for 25 years. His Christian life has been impeccable, but he's under a life sentence for first-degree clear murder. And the House of Commons, or whatever the lower court of England is, calls a special session because the warden trusted him but couldn't pardon him, and they issued a pardon to this man. And so he was released. And now, with his great Bible knowledge and his years of service, he went to his denomination and said, I'd like to be a pastor. And they said, well, you qualify. So he went to a church and he gave them his testimony. He told how he murdered his wife and he was guilty. How he was saved in prison. How his years of service had sharpened him. And it came time for a church vote. And you can imagine the scenario. Some people said, I wouldn't be comfortable with him being alone in a house with my wife. He murdered his wife. Other people said, wait a minute. 25 years ago, he repented. God has forgiven him. Have you ever heard of a guy named Saul of Tarsus? The Apostle Paul? Whose resume we wouldn't particularly like. And they said, no matter. And the church began to take sides. And he saw a split imminent. And he went to his authorities and he said, what do I do? And they said, you know, you have an incredible potential to help head up the chaplaincy ministry in Britain. And he wanted to be a pastor. But this is what God had called him to do. And he submitted. And for years, God used him and blessed him. And I think his willingness to submit, he had rights, sure, but our rights have been purchased on a bloody cross on a hill called Calvary. And it means that we are to submit by God's grace. Let's bow our hearts together. And so, Holy Father, help us to be clear in what submission is and what it's not. Help us to be people that joyfully submit to your word and even to the authorities over us. Give us wisdom and character. Now, Father, if some this morning have not yet received the gift, I pray you'd speak to their hearts to submit to your grace, to be born again. In Jesus' name, amen.